We are in the last little bits here of chapter 23 of this great book, so I am going to invite you to join with me there, if you will. We had gone through and we talked about the criminals a little bit last week, and again, Jesus making reference to the fact that he would be together in paradise. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 44 if I could. It was now about the sixth hour. So I just want to stop there for a second and just to remind you that there are two different ways that you can sort of tell the time in Scripture. You can either go by the Roman reckoning, which is very similar to what we would use today, or you can go by the Jewish reckoning. So in this case, when Scripture talks about it being about that sixth hour, sixth to the ninth hour, he's actually making this reference back to likely the when the sun came up. So at this point, in the sixth hour, the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun had stopped shining. The curtain of the temple then was torn in two. So we know that Jesus was crucified at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we can figure that out as you will as we go through all of the four gospel writers and just put all those stories together. So it was reckoning here from early morning. So from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it became very dark. Why? What was the point of that, do you think? Okay, so yeah, so there's a picture of morning for sure. There's probably also a second picture wrapped up in that. Any other thought? Yeah, well, absolutely. And I think that would tie in very nicely with the mourning theme, right? It's this is what we sort of expect at the funeral. But darkness also has one more sort of an overarching theme all the way through Scripture.
So like saving one?
Okay.
Like,
I'm sorry?
Saving one, like the battle. Not that he won, but, you know, darkness.
Okay, I see what you're driving at. In this case, it's probably not quite that Satan won. I don't think that's the theme.
Jesus, the light of the world.
Well, no question. He is the light of the world, and he's going to shine bright. But when there's darkness upon the land, there's often a theme that goes along with that of judgment, of being tested, of being tried, if you will. So when you think about spiritual darkness, yes, it is a picture of sort of satanic forces through the land. It's also a time of intense trial. So there is this picture in the darkness here of the land of Israel being judged. And that's the secondary theme, along with the fact, of course, that Christ is dying. So, question for you. There would be those scholars that would say, it was an eclipse, you know, 3 hours. How do you feel about a statement like that? Does this have to be an eclipse of the sun? So in Scripture, has God ever supernaturally moved upon the celestials, if I could say that, in such a way, good morning, to indicate his heart or what was going on in his mind or to help his people? Can you name any times? Okay, so in the story of Hezekiah, right, there was the picture of, how do I know this is going to be true? Well, watch the sun as it moves up the stairs, right? It's going to move backwards. That's one. Any other? I can think of a couple, actually. So,
my mind goes to, okay, so if he can do that.
Yes. So intriguing that, right? And I think this is a really important theme for us to consider. And if you accept the fact that God literally drips the universe from his fingertips, right? He speaks the universe into creation. He puts laws of physics into place that we're only now beginning to understand. There is no question that as the creator of those laws, he is also allowed to violate those laws whenever he feels fit. And so when Jesus ascends, he's violating the laws of gravity. You know, Newtonian physics, I mean, all of those things that we know, right? So they're being violated. It shouldn't surprise you that God can do this. But not only in the Old Testament does he make the sun go backwards, he also does something else intriguing with the sun for Joshua. Yeah, so it stands still, right? It stops its rotation, which would be, in our universe, physically impossible. back in the days of Egypt, well, I shouldn't say that because Egypt still exists as a nation today, but back in the days where Israel was slave to Egypt, did God do anything with the sun then? Yeah, there was darkness over the land for a number of days. Interestingly enough, if we were to turn over to the book of Zechariah, I think it's in chapter 14, it might be in chapter 12, sometimes my memory slips us. I miss it. But he does talk about the return of Christ being in a day that's gloomy and dark. So when you wrap all of those things together, it is clear that at times he has made the celestials, if I could just say that, the stars, the moon, the sun, to act in a specific way to dictate or at least to remind the world of what he is feeling. So in this case, it shouldn't surprise us that at the crucifixion, there is this supernatural darkness over the land. And yes, it indicates sorrow, it indicates death, it indicates judgment. And so all of those things are happening at this period in time. So 6-hour darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, for the sun had stopped shining. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, and we've gone over that many, many times now, so I'm not going to spend any further time on that. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So I want to stop there for just a minute. Well, it'll be more than just a minute here, but I do want to talk about a couple of themes that are coming out of this story. Probably you've heard sermons on this subject before. In fact, it seems to be a very common Good Friday, Easter Sunday series of messages. It's the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. And once again, it is interesting that that number 7 keeps popping up over and over and over again through Scripture, just like the number 3 does. So, from the point of view of what Jesus has done, we look at these 7 sayings, and there's a lot of meaning wrapped up in them. I don't have them in any particular order other than to say that the first 4, or the first 3, we see in the Gospel of Luke, in this passage. We see 1, 2 in the Gospel of John, 3 in the Gospel of John, and 1 in Matthew, and I don't think Mark records anything as such. So let's just talk about this again. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When we think about that phrase that Jesus utters on the cross, why is that important? At least from Jesus' point of view. What is that telling us about the characteristics of Christ? So, don't we view God as the big judge with a stick over, a stick raised ready to smack you in the back of the head every time you screw up? I mean, that's the image. And I hate to say it, but sometimes in evangelical circles, that's how we proclaim it. Right? God is good. We are not. Do better. I mean, isn't that the thrust of so many sermons over the years? When the reality is that Christ is not with this big stick waiting to smack us on the side of the head, that he intimately loves us, and that he intimately cares about us, and that his desire is for us to grow. And when we sin, yes, it's an affront to the character of God. But he also knows that sin at its root hurts us. It hurts us individually, and it hurts us culturally. And that's why there is such angst towards sin. So, I mean, I understand all of the various ramifications of sin, but I want us to really capture this again. I've taken my class this 2 weeks ago through an exercise on, is God good? And again, we talked a little bit about that again last week. This is an important theme. God forgive them. And this is not, he's not saying this about the apostles, he's saying about this about the Romans and the Jewish people that are crucifying him.
Well, it also speaks to the fact.
Yeah, I'm, Pastor John has got us on this memorization thing. So the passage that I've chosen to memorize is the 14th chapter of Romans, just because this is one that is very, very dear to my heart. And it's on that subject, again, that we don't know each other's heart that well. And so instead of spending lots and lots of time as Christians judging one another's hearts, the passage in Romans 14 that says, they will stand. So those other people that always agree with me or agree with you, they will stand. God gives them the power to be able to do that. It's a great, great passage. And again, just profound in its truth. Speaking of truth, I tell you the truth. Today, Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. So what would you draw out of this? If you're doing a Bible study on this, the 7 sayings of Jesus, What would be the major truth that you would draw out of this statement? What does it say to you? And this is what he says to the thief on the cross. Okay, so right off the bat, there is that picture that when I die, I am conscious, I am cognizant, I'm aware of what's going on around me, and that there is a place I'm going, right? There's a destination. And if Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise, that's what he means. So it does remind me about the fact that my God has got my future under control. He knows how this is going to play out. So I'm doing a master's course in counseling right now. And one of the themes that the counseling course is just bringing up over and over and over in the material that I'm studying is to remind people that life is not always easy and perfect, and it's not going to be painless here. So as a counselor, you never lie. But you do remind people of truth. And one of the truths is, though life really may be difficult here, and maybe there is, you know, very challenging things, there is a future, and there is a hope that we wrap our arms around. And it's the fact that God knows in the kingdom to come that all things are made right. And that is a piece of truth worth hanging on to. Yeah, because if you remember earlier on, forgive me, I can't remember if it's in Luke or in Matthew, but both thieves are actually mocking him at the beginning. Something happens in those 6 hours to cause one of the two thieves to switch. So yeah, it is interesting on the instantaneous nature of this. When Christ forgives, it is a now thing and a forever thing. So it's an excellent point. Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit. So if you're doing a Bible study, what would be the theme that you would bring out of this? It's what he just said right at the end. And he's completely reliant on the Father in this. And again, what else can I say that as a Christian, as men and women of God, it is my hope and prayer that we can all be to the place, and I don't know if we can all stay at the place all the time, but where we say, nevertheless, Lord, not my will but yours be done. Right? So there's a picture here of an utter commitment to say, God, I cannot control my future. Fear at its root is oftentimes a misunderstanding. It's a belief that I have to be able to control my tomorrows. If I can't control my tomorrows and I'm out of control, then at the end of the day, I'm going to walk in a sense of fear. This is actually the antithesis to that. It's the reminder to say, I can't control my tomorrows, but I know who can. And into your hands, then, I commit my spirit. What a beautiful saying. Dear woman, here is your son. And of course, here is your mother, he says to John, in relationship to his own mother. What does that tell you of the character of Christ? So while he is dying to save all of creation, he is also intimately concerned with one woman's welfare. Can you juxtapose those two, right? The whole universe over here, everyone that's ever existed, he's dying for, and he looks upon one woman. Well, he gets to the whiny moan a little bit there at number 7, but that's okay. But yeah, it's amazing. I mean, it is so uncharacteristic of humanity in general, and yet it speaks again of the concept that God is transcendent, and I know this is one of those theological words. It means he's outside of his creation, but he's also immanent, meaning he's right beside you. That he numbers the hairs on your head, and he knows you by name. That, like Peter, he takes, you know, Simon and gives him a new name to reflect his character. The book of Revelation in chapter 3 says that he's going to give us new names that, I guess, reflect our character too. I don't know how that's going to play out. But that intimate, deep knowledge, that's a beautiful thing, that he cares about us as individuals. So it's not just about the group. It's about each of us.
That's very convicting to me right now.
Okay, so tell me why. Right.
And then Murray walks into a room.
Murray never does anything.
You know? And now
been so much better since then.
You know, but it's just, or the kids, or something.
Yeah, yeah. Or mosquito, or snow.
Exactly. It's something that is not in my schedule. It's not in my...
Well, keep in mind that we aspire to be as Christ. The reality, though, is that we will always wrestle to some degree or another with the inner angst between the self and God. We strive for the best, absolutely. And I think the amazing thing is when you look at Christendom in general, and I'll say this, even though you may not like it, when we look at humanity in general, sometimes we do amazingly good things. We really do. And as Christians, we do that. But even as non-Christians, there's times where non-Christians rise up and do just amazing, amazing things. And that's that little spark of God in us. Jewish law would dictate that you took care of your parents for sure. So in that sense, he is fulfilling the law. But the reality is, as he's known all along that, you know, he's coming to the cross... I don't know if he knew what he was going to say while he was on the cross. Probably not. But I think this picture here is a picture that reminds us, maybe, you know, and again, as she has no eldest son, because that's what Jesus would have been, right? So it was Jesus' lawful duty as the eldest son to take care of the family. So losing him, lost Joseph somehow, some way that we don't know. So she does have some other brother, or some other sons, I should say. And part of me has to ask, why? Because by Pentecost, not only is Mary in the upper room, but so are Jesus' other brothers. So they get it. Somehow in this next 40 days, they're going to get it too. But for whatever reason, Jesus looks at, and who knows, maybe the relationship between John and Mary was a very good one. I mean, we don't know all of the details. But the fact that it's in his seven last words, and we often say that the last words of a human being are the things that are oftentimes most dear to their heart. It is really clear that he's taking care of his mother. He loves his mother. He wants to make sure that she gets the best Christian support. And again, I have no idea why he didn't look to the other brothers. Maybe because they weren't at the cross. Maybe it's because John had a little bit more money in the bank. I mean, we don't know. But what's important, I think, is to point out the fact that while he's suffering, while he carries the weight of the world, he also is touched by the feelings of one person. And I think that's the juxtaposition that we're to walk away with the most here. And I think that's powerful.
Well, if his brothers were not believers at that time yet.
Right.
I mean, I'm assuming that when he rose from the dead, that might have changed a few opinions.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. At this point, for sure.
So, who else would he have to give his mother to?
And John the Beloved was certainly the most touchy-feely of the apostles, right? He clearly would have been the one, emotionally, if we could say it that way, that would have what it takes to do a good job with his mom. And that may very well be why there was this transfer at that point as well, because he saw something in the character of John that meshed well with his mom. I mean, we're speculating at this point, right? We just don't have the details. But it is a beautiful image of one on the cross. Of course, I'm thirsty. This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 21. They give him something to drink. What is that? What's the purpose? Why is that important to us? What's that tell us about Christ? Yeah, exactly. So, yes, he was fully God. But God, fully God, doesn't thirst, right? Here is a beautiful picture again of both humanity and godliness wrapped up in one body. And then again, it is finished. It is a picture of the redemption of Christ. Everything that Christ needed to do on the cross was wrapped up at that moment. And at that very moment also, he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's when he dies. Ironically, and I left this at the last, not because it's least important by any stretch. Actually, it should be the first. It's probably the first thing he said. But in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a direct link to Psalm 22, verse 1. A very strongly messianic psalm that describes, in David's language, crucifixion. In fact, there are more elements in Psalm 22 that are prophetic than even perhaps Isaiah 53. Not sure. I guess I'd have to compare verse for verse. But Psalm 22 does describe the fact that Jesus thirsts, that not a bone would be broken, that they would gamble for his clothes, that they would pierce him. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful, well, it's a beautiful prophecy of an ugly, ugly situation. And that's the best way to say it. But again, it does remind us that even in our dark moments, no, not even, in our dark moments, even as Christ wrestled, we all will struggle with the why. The why question is probably, right there, the most difficult, challenging question a Christian can ask. Why? Because oftentimes God is silent. He just doesn't always give us the whys. Sometimes we're blessed to know. Sometimes we will never know. The beautiful thing is that I can say at the end of the day, when the new kingdom comes, somehow, some way, I think it all makes sense. So in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul argues, "Now I know in part, then I will know, even as I am known." So it is clear to me that the mysteries of this kingdom will be revealed, but it may take until the kingdom to come. Any thoughts before I move forward? Again, I know that you've heard this a million times, so I'm not spending lots of time on it. All right, I want to take this on a little bit of a rabbit trail with you if I can, and this is going to seem maybe a little bit odd, but we're going to get off the cross for a moment, and I want to talk about some general reflections on death. We talk a lot in church about a lot of things, but we almost never talk about death. It's our taboo subject. Ironically enough, most of us in our 21st century, we look down upon the Victorian era and we say, "Oh, those prudes, they didn't know nothing about our sexual revolution that we know today." And yet the ironic part is the Victorian era had no problem talking about death. Children knew about death. Everybody knew about death. They talked about death. It was part of culture. So in our culture, we talk about sex, but we never talk about death. And we oftentimes think, well, we're going to talk about death. It's morbid, right? We don't want to talk about that. But the reality is that unless the rapture occurs, we will all face death. The truth is, usually by the time you're 18, you've already faced death. Grandmother, grandfather, maybe an aunt or an uncle, maybe a friend. I would suggest to you that perhaps because we don't talk about this subject, it's one of the worst. It is an area that the church is weak in ministering to. Because oftentimes when we come across somebody who's grieving death, we don't know what to say. And so it becomes easy to say the wrong thing. So I want to just give some general thoughts on this subject. And again, I'm not going to spend lots of time on it. I don't want to get dark and morbid. But maybe just because I'm starting to get a little bit older, I want to be ready to die well. I really do. We live in a culture today, and euthanasia is becoming a stronger and stronger proponent. And in one sense, I understand why. Nobody wants to die poorly. Nobody wants to die in agony. And nobody wants their death to be meaningless. In other words, if we have to suffer, we want to believe that our suffering is actually accomplishing something. And when we think that it's not accomplishing something, then we want to find a way out. Understand that. I watched my grandfather die, terribly an agonizing death. There was cancer that had just riddled his body. And they feel it was probably through the chemicals that he used all through his life on the golf course. You know, chemicals like arsenic of lead. You know, really good things that we used to use in the 40s, 50s, and 60s because we thought it would be a good way to kill weeds. Well, you spray that stuff, you get that stuff in your lungs, and you can imagine a combination of arsenic and lead is probably not good no matter what you do. Nobody wants to see anybody suffer. So I understand the pull towards euthanasia. I don't agree with it because I think it's fraught with danger and difficulties, and it stands against my Christian view of life. As somebody pointed out, my Christian view of life is God ordains when I come into this world, and He ordains when I leave this world. And I actually think that maybe, at least right now, intellectually I can say this because I haven't experienced it yet, but maybe there is value in the way that we die. Because maybe it communicates something to a culture that says, you know something? Fighting for what is good and valuable is a worthwhile thing, even if it's life. And I'm not sure that euthanasia communicates in general the thought that life is worth fighting for. Anyway, how we view and handle death speaks very powerfully to this next generation. I want my kids to have a healthy understanding of death. I want them not to fear it. I want them to understand that it is part and parcel with living, that as God has blessed us with life, we will also die. I want to be ready, and I want to have a heart that's at ease with, I say here, with all. The reality is you can't have a heart that's at peace with everybody, but as much as lies within you, within me, yes, we can. I don't want any unfinished business. And so as a Christian man, I view death as a path. I view it as a door. I view it as a transition. I don't fear death. I don't like the process of dying, especially if it involves a lot of pain. But death to me is this. It is a transition. It is not a finality. And so again, somehow or another, I've got to trust in the will of the Lord. It's not easy and it's not painless. But I do believe that God is trustworthy at the end of the day when we talk about this subject. So, in those thoughts, how do we help people who are facing the loss in their life about this? And this is where I want to spend a couple of minutes. Talk about death of a parent. Most of us in this room where we are in life have probably faced such a thing. If not, then it's probably fairly imminent. Many of us in this room, I'm sure, can say, I've lost a friend to death. Some, perhaps, in this room can say, I've lost a death to a sibling. And I know what you're saying. Williams, why did you even put this up here? I put pets up there because even at the loss of a pet, people hurt. People grieve. Because pets oftentimes offer something that humans don't. And it's an unconditional love. And oftentimes people can become very attached to their pets. Deeply attached to their pets. Almost one of the family kind of attached. And you may say that's right or you may say that's wrong. But the reality is when any of these die, there is a hole left in our heart. And there is a process of grieving through that that oftentimes takes a number of years. So I'm just giving you a couple of thoughts here that I've learned as a pastor over the years. And I'm going to leave them with you because I think they're important for us to consider. If you know somebody who is grieving, or perhaps maybe in your own heart you're still grieving over the loss of something, I do want you to know this, that typically it takes for a healthy person 2 years to work through a critical grief incident where you have lost somebody deep to you. There is a process that God has ordained, I think, that we walk from beginning to end. And in that process, as time progresses, we grow stronger and stronger. But there is a set of things that we go through in that process. And sometimes they're not easy, but they're necessary. So a couple of things. And again, I just want to leave these with you because I think they're important. The most critical time for a loss in a person is 2 to 3 months after the death. I want you to think about that for a second. That if you've lost a spouse, if you've lost a parent, if you've lost a friend, you've lost a sibling, even a pet, that first couple of months, what are you facing? What are you facing in that first couple of months? What's going on in your mind?
Thinking
Oftentimes, shock will last even a number of weeks, right? It's just numb, right? It's your body and the brain that God has given to us that basically becomes numb. It blocks out the depth of pain so that we can simply function. Now, you can imagine if you got stuck there, you would live a life of numbness. Unfortunately, most of us don't. We get through that. But that is very early on what's going on. So we become numb. What else do we have to do, Lord, in terms of physically? What do we got to do in that period of time? Oftentimes, especially if we're one of the primary grievers. What kind of things do we have to do? We got to make lots of these. Decisions, right? Financial decisions sometimes. Funeral decisions sometimes. How do we plan this? How do we do that? You know, if perchance you've lost somebody that was integral to your life, you got to figure out how to do things new. You got to put new processes in place. And for the first couple of months, oftentimes we're surrounded by people that care, and they're helping us out. But after 2 to 3 months, we start to sort of get into a pattern, and then the grief actually starts to really hit us. When, by the way, is the time that brothers and sisters in Christ usually stop calling? Is right then. And so it has been found, study after study, that this becomes the most critical point in time. So if a church ever wanted to really develop a care ministry to those that are grieving, they wouldn't do everything in the first 2 or 3 weeks. They'd do the right things. But then they would set up small teams maybe that would simply minister maybe every couple of weeks with a phone call, with a meal, something to just say, we care, we're thinking about you. It doesn't have to be long, it doesn't have to be big. But it is interesting that this is when the pain actually really starts to hit home. And this is when the best opportunity to minister actually may be. Now, I'm going to share this with you because I think this is really important. So often we understand in our heads, we say, you know, if I'm ministering to somebody who's lost somebody, a Mary, if you will, right, who's lost Jesus, the last thing that we want to talk about is what? So one subject we'll avoid. The person who died. We want to talk about that. We don't want them to relive those pain. It's too difficult to talk about it. What is the most important thing you can talk about to a person who just lost somebody? The person that they just lost. It is by far the most important thing you can ever talk about. Now, the things that we don't say, they're in a better place. It may very well be, but it doesn't help. Because ultimately, you know that if you've lost somebody, the best place for them to be is where? Beside you. Yeah, exactly. And so at that point in time, it really doesn't help. I got to be careful when I say this, but oftentimes it also doesn't help when I simply give a scriptural platitude. God works all things together for the good who people who love him, right? I know that it's true, but at the end of the day, when a person is in the midst of grieving, sermons don't hit home. They will say, yep, I believe that. Nope, didn't touch my heart. It didn't ease my grief. Because when we're in grief, as much as I want to be careful when I say this, as much as we're in grief, oftentimes the moral side of Scripture doesn't actually hit our heart. And when a person is in grief, the best thing that you can talk about is let them express it. They're going to be angry. They're going to cry. I got to get comfortable with it. As a pastor and as a counselor, I have to be able to sit in a room with a person who is bawling at the top of their lungs and the tears are streaming out, and I'm going to take my box of Kleenex and put it beside them and say, go for it. Let it out. I love you. Feel. I've got to get comfortable with that. Because God didn't give us tear ducts just to clean our eyeballs out. Every person who struggles with grief at some point in time needs to be able to express it. And if they can express it to you, you, my brother or sister, are Jesus Christ's arms extended to them at that moment. And I would encourage you, to the best of your abilities, be comfortable with that. When I am ministering to somebody who has had loss, when somebody has died, I want them to talk about them. I'm going to ask them questions. I'm going to say, tell me some of the good things you remember. And they're going to speak, and then they're going to bawl their eyes out. And then they're going to speak, and then they're going to laugh, and then they're going to bawl their eyes out. And then they're going to get angry and say, oh, why'd God do this to me? And I nod my head wisely and say, I understand. Talk it out. Let them talk it out. Talk it out. We are not comfortable with raw emotions. But if we don't express our raw emotions, I guarantee you we will internalize them and then we will act them out some other way later down the road. I don't want to do that. And so in that period of life, I can't encourage you enough. If they're willing to talk to you, man, you are God's ambassador to them. Let them weep. Let them cry. Let them laugh. They don't need a sermon. And then again, the practical, right? I want to make sure that I remember that. So as a pastor, I would try to reconnect about every 2 to 3 months after the event just to call up and say, hey, how you doing? Yeah, you want to go do coffee? Whatever it takes. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be, you know, sermonizing again. It's just a connection point to let them talk. But typically 2 years. It takes us 2 years. Even for the loss of a very dear pet. 2 years. Sometimes they're going to need help making decisions. Now, again, this is not for everybody. I understand that. But in my own ministry, and oftentimes they're going to come, and I'm usually, you know, if I'm doing the funeral, I'm the guy that's there, and they're asking me questions about finances. Because at this point in time, they're not really ready to make big financial decisions, right? These are hard things. And so I need to be a sounding board for them. And then for the next year, I try to encourage them as I just meet with them. Don't make any big decisions. Don't start any brand new deep relationships. Don't sell everything off and go run. Just slow down. Slow down. Just some of the things that are practical and I would suggest very powerful for the church to operate in. And things that for one reason or another, we never seem to talk about. Any thoughts or questions on that before I move on? Not just discernment, but I'm going to say there's a process that people need to understand. So when a person is in absolute abject grief, the first thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to do what's called normalizing, which means that I'm going to remind that person that what they're feeling right now is the norm. It's the way that God has designed us. It's what's supposed to happen. And yet, you better believe they're going to feel angry. Working through a grief process always involves, to some degree or another, anger. Because God coulda, he didn't. Okay, that will create anger in us. That's back to the, and by the way, I'm going to tie all these back here to the seven sayings in just a minute. But that's the reality. We all have to ask that question. And we all end up having to come back to a place in which we develop, and here's something, I'm going to speak to your hope issue, the new normal. You see, where I don't agree, and I agree with what you're saying, absolutely, but where I want to be careful in discerning is that I don't tell a person it's going to be okay because it's going to be normal again. Here's the reality. Loss, not normal. There's going to be a new normal developed in their lives. They are never going to go back to that time where they had that person. That's a lie. And I don't ever want to, as a counselor, lie to somebody. What I do need to tell them is, number one, all of these raw emotions that you're feeling are normal. They're understandable, and they're the processes that even Jesus goes through, because we can see these in some of his life. Number two, in terms of the hope, yes, as time goes on, you are going to experience healing, and you're going to experience a new normal. A new normal simply means that you're going to come to a place, Lord willing, as you heal, where you have accepted the death, the loss. You have understood it. You can celebrate the life. You actually develop a new relationship with the person who's died, believe it or not. I mean, that's just how we work. It is a different relationship than obviously when they were there. But you, if you're healthy, you can look back upon that person and view them in a different light. And yeah, hope about the future. There's no question about that. That, you know, this can be worked through. You'll be a different person. I get that. Hope ultimately in the kingdom to come is never wrong. But again, we want to be very careful about where we insert that. Because it is really easy to say, "Yeah, you'll be healed, you'll be fine, he's in a better place, have a good day," and walk away. And we actually do more harm than good at that point in time.
When my wife died, I knew.
Well, here's part of the woe is as pastors, oftentimes we won't even go and talk to somebody.
Yeah.
Because we don't have anybody to talk to, especially if a spouse has died. That's the person that we always talk to. Because somehow we think sitting down and talking with somebody else is a sign of weakness when it's not. So I agree with you. It is the, you know, the adage of physician heal thyself, right? Physicians oftentimes make the worst patients. Pastors can equally struggle with this same thing. Amen. I think it was Steve Otterburn who said, and don't quote me for sure on this, but one of the teachers when I was reading up on pornography said, the moment a person decides to embrace a pornographic image, God becomes unreal. I want you to think about that for a second. All the head knowledge, everything that you know, at that moment, God becomes unreal. And literally is compartmentalized and set aside. As the person who's hooked on pornography just dives into this. The same can be said for all of us in a moment of trauma. Where our intellect, what we know, the facts that we get, and a moment of grief like this literally is set aside. So at that point, yeah, in one sense you could say we really become open to attack, because we do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Come on, that's attack, right? That's his cry. Where are you, Lord? For the first time in forever, I don't sense your presence. Now, that's a reality, absolutely, in some way, shape, or form, but it wasn't the ultimate reality. Because the Father knew how that was going to play out. But that's what Jesus felt on the cross. And at that moment, hey, I don't care what anybody says, we need each other. And as a pastor, if our heart says, well, I got nobody to confide in, then we face it alone. And that's to our detriment. So until then, we can find somebody that we can share with. And whether that's, you know, Christian counseling services or a pastor friend that we've got, this is just talk to me. We actually need each other. We really, really do. Because it's not just an intellect. We need some tangible fact. We need to know there's people beside us. That when we're angry and we're shouting and we say things, even as a pastor, that other people would go, oh, how could you say that? We're human beings. And we desperately need one another. Somebody had a hand up. Yeah.
Just being reminded of Job.
Absolutely. Women who struggle in miscarriage, sometimes women who've had an abortion. As you've pointed out, there have been those cases where there have been twins. One died in the womb and one survived. All of these represent serious loss. And it's loss of our future. You know, when you think about loss, loss is actually in two components. It's all of the things that we had that we no longer have. But it's also all of our hopes. What could have the future held? Right? What could have happened? What anniversaries could we have done? What things could we have explored together? And grief involves both of those. And so absolutely we can grieve for things that we've never known, but had always hoped for. So that would be an excellent paper, I'm sure, to read and to digest. Powerful stuff. So let me just to wrap this up a little bit and move us forward. This is a terribly important subject because as the body of Christ, these are tools, these are ideas, these are things that we need to be aware of. Because they will never be preached from the pulpit and most people will never buy a book on this subject. And yet, so many people are deeply hurting. So anniversaries, and again, I could spend weeks and weeks on this subject. Please understand, this is a huge subject, right? And so I can't do it justice in 20, 30 minutes. But I can whet your appetite and help you to understand why people grieve and the hurt that happens and why the hurt can continue to happen for years after the event. So any other thoughts?
It can also happen when a person, a suppose goes to a nursing home.
Absolutely it can. You bet. Again, the same grieving is grieving of what we've lost behind and the fact that perhaps there's nothing or not much to look forward to in the future. Both of those components play into our grief.
One of the important things for me.
Absolutely. Amen. And again, it's a God-given gift to find these... And Lord willing, as we work through, as you continue on, those days will, again, they will be days that you will always remember back, that will never go away. The beautiful part is as the relationship between you and the past changes and it matures and it continues to grow, we bear it.
It still hurts, but it's not as sticking.
Absolutely.
It's been 17 years.
Of course it is. Please, and you know, we talk, I don't want to get too theological on you here, but death stinks, right? We are supposed to feel this. It's supposed to hurt, and it's supposed to, yeah. And again, when we think about this, and we look that God can heal us, but we are forever changed into a new normal, right? So we can look back upon these things and they will always have a grip on our hearts. They don't have to control us. But we are always to be reminded the purpose of the cross was to, in the end, reverse these effects of all of the pain that we as people feel. But I would suggest to you, Terry, that the reason that you can have that heart today is because you've walked the path and the sting already. And you've come to know Christ. Right. Yeah, it does. Absolutely, it does. But it doesn't take away the pain of loss. Because you're right, at the end of the day, our grief... I'm going to be careful. But our grief isn't usually about the other person. Our grief usually is about ourselves. We sorrow, Paul writes, but not as those who have no hope. Right? It's that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. It hurts to lose what we love, but it's not debilitating in the fact that it doesn't have to stop us. And that's why we can grieve, but at the end of the day, we have that hope. And I think that's the argument that Paul is driving forward in 1 Thessalonians 4. But boy, it's not an easy place for us to get there. It's usually a process.
This is just going along with what Tim said too. The best answer I've ever heard.
Yep. Again, a very common reaction to people who've got a slow process towards death. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is in that sense. Mm-hmm. And you know, some people wrestle with guilt on that because they feel it's a relief, but then they feel like they're guilty because they feel like it's a relief. Yes. Well, yeah, they grieve for the death before the death actually happens, right? They go through much of the grieving process actually before the funeral. So, yes, when it comes, then, again, it's a sense of finality at that point in time. Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. Okay. I don't want to do this. I've got 5 minutes. I want to just quickly relate the things that we've talked about here, if I can, to some of these subjects of death. It's interesting to me that as a person is approaching death, we oftentimes, of course, now we're thinking of the euthanasia subject. I don't know if you've ever read Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7 before, but it's interesting to me that Lemuel, that this is the writer of the last couple of chapters, whether that's Solomon or not, we don't know, but actually makes the statement to give wine to those that are near death. If I were to ask you what the modern word for that would be today, what would you say? Well, okay, that's true. I'm not thinking in terms of the drug, but I'm thinking in terms of the process. What would we call that today? Yeah, well, I mean, we have a medical term for it. But you're right. To make somebody comfortable as they die. Okay, well, I guess Vanna says it begins with the letter P. It's what we call palliative care, right? It's the concept of allowing somebody to die, to the processes of death to come, and to make them as comfortable as they can. It is interesting that, you know, Proverbs 31 actually speaks to that subject. And I think that as we contemplate the concepts of death, that maybe that is something just to keep in the back of our mind, that that is a very godly and honoring thing to do. Death at the end of the day, though, reminds me of a couple of things. I'm just going to say this. Reminds me that there's something that the Lord wants me to do and to become. Death doesn't end that process, but it's clear that there is part of this life that does come to an end. So when I think about the words that Jesus shares, it is finished. Jesus, I don't know, in his process of learning, and yes, Jesus had a process of learning because Hebrews says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, right? There was a learning process for Christ. But for you and I, if I understand Philippians 1 and 6 to be true, which I do, he that begins the good work will be faithful to complete it until the coming of Christ. Death does remind me that there is a process in my life in which he wants me to grow. He wants me to mature. He wants me to change. Part of that process of change is through grief. Because it is the one thing, I think, as we work through our struggles and our losses that cause us to mature, even as Terry had talked about. And then again, this very last thought, as I contemplate this whole subject, something reminds me of all of this, that all through my life, there's a need for those to speak truth into my own heart because of my stressors in living. I too can forget or become confused, and I need people around me to help me remember truth. Now, this is a day to continue to build meaningful relationships. And again, I'm drawing this from Jesus' life. I would suggest to you that Peter, James, and John had a very profound impact on Christ in terms of their friendship. And it is not by accident that one of those inner three, I think, is the one that he gives Mary to. Right? He knew John above any of the other apostles. In fact, John is the one that's sitting beside him and leans against his breast, right, in the night of the Passover meal. And Peter doesn't say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, tell me who's about to betray you." He goes over to John and says, "John, you ask him. Who's going to be, right?" I don't know why. I don't understand all of the relationship there, but it's very clear that John was close to Jesus. And when Jesus is there on the cross, my God, why has thou forsaken me? I'm just reminded at that point in time in this subject that, wow, even in Jesus' pain, he utters these words. And the one thing that that reminds me, again, aside from the fact that he has a human component to him, but it reminds me that I need people in my life, even as we just talked about, that in my own sorrow, my own grief, still willing to speak words of life and truth to me, just to remind me and to keep me balanced. And those are very precious people that have that ability to speak into me. And I pray that you know people in your own life that would be able to speak into you that way too. Because they become our anchor. They recenter our path. They give us reorientation when grief and struggle and death can sometimes steer us off in a different path. So that's what I want to leave you with, if I can. Last 3 minutes that I've got, I just want to talk again then, why the cross? And I'll leave you this theology for you to mull over. Why does Jesus have to go to the cross? There's at least five things that I see in the cross. It's a ransom. What's a ransom? Yeah, it's a payment, right? So Paul would use the concept of the ransom, that Jesus actually ransomed us. He pays for us to release us from the bondage. If you've ever read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this is very clear in the actions of Aslan. As he goes to the altar for the sake of Peter's sin. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. It is also viewed as substitutionary, meaning what? Yeah, so Jesus takes my place. I should have hung on the cross. He hangs on the cross in my stead. This is a biggie. Propitiation, I know it's another theological word. But ultimately, John will talk about this in 1 John, that Jesus was our propitiation. In other words, there's a picture of the wrath of God being stored up against sin, against this rebellion, if you will. And the wrath itself is satisfied on Christ. And it's a very difficult image to really get your head around. It's a difficult image for me to get my head around. But it is a theological picture that John would use to describe what Jesus did. So the wrath of God that should have been poured out is poured out on Christ. So it's substitutionary, but it's satisfying. The wrath that should have been dumped doesn't have to be dumped anymore. There's also a picture of Christ being lifted up. Where do we see that first? Do you remember? Old Testament. You remember the story. They're all complaining about God. God sends vipers. The vipers bite the people. And in order for the people to be saved, they make a bronze statue of a snake. They put it on a pole and they lift it up. If you will look upon that which is lifted up in faith, believing, Jehovah God will heal you. You will be healed. Everybody that looks upon the snake gets healed. Wow, what a weird story. But it reminds the people in that case, by trusting in what God said, by looking upon that which is lifted up or elevated above the people, that there is this healing. So Jesus uses the same language, I believe, in John chapter 3 to talk about the fact that as the snake was lifted up, I will be lifted up. And as he hangs on that cross above the people, they look upon him and in faith they are healed. So there's that picture there of being lifted up. And then finally, there is Jesus pictured as a sacrifice. The sacrifice comes from the Old Testament. You remember the story all the way back into Genesis. I think it's in Genesis 15 where God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says to Abraham, take a series of birds, animals, cut them in two, lay them down, let the blood flow into a path between them. And he says to Abraham, I want you to walk the path. The picture there is making a covenant, an agreement. The covenant says, Abraham, if you break your side of the covenant, in other words, you're not faithful to me, this is what I get to do to you. I cut you in half. But Abraham, if I break my covenant, this is what you get to do to me. Cut in half, dead. And if you remember the story, Abraham refuses to walk the blood path because he knows he cannot keep the covenant with God. And in this dream, God appears as a lamp that goes in between the pieces of the birds, the animals that are cut up. That, my brothers and sisters, is God ultimately saying, I'll hold the covenant. It's a one-way covenant. You can't keep it, Abraham. You can't do it, but I will. And if either of us break the covenant, Abraham, this is what you can do to me. Every animal sacrifice, I would suggest, of the Old Testament looked back to that picture. And that picture ultimately looks to the cross, where God says, the covenant is broken. I'll pay the cost. I'll be the final sacrifice so that nothing is ever killed again. And so he pictures a fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at the cross today. And who are we to ever fully comprehend and understand? I don't. But I look at these images. The wrath of God satisfied. Christ in our stead. Every animal sacrifice, part of an Old Testament covenant promise by you, fulfilled by you. These are incredible images. The cross was brutal, it was awful, it was ugly. And yet at the same time, it bought everything that all of creation needed for redemption. And so I pray that you would remind us of these truths. And Father, I also think today, all of us in this room, all of us in this church, indeed the whole body of Christ, we have all been touched by death. Whether it be the death of a pet, a spouse, or a sibling, or a friend. Whether it's a death that of a person that we knew well, or perhaps someone that we only wish we could have known. These affect us. And I ask, Father, that you would continue to bring healing and wholeness into our lives. that you would teach us to grieve well, that you would bring brothers and sisters alongside of us that can speak good words, and sometimes not even speak, just act in the presence. God, bring wholeness and healing to your body. And I pray that in the days, weeks, and years to come, that the Church of Christ would again rise up to be that place that truly has healing in their hands, in their wings. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we sorrow, but not as those with no hope. I thank you that we grieve, but we are not debilitated by that grief. Thank you that there is hope, that there is a future, that there is a kingdom coming where all of these things, because of the cross, will be forever behind us. Keep us strong until that day. For these blessings, we thank you now in Christ's name.